Amen. Are you grateful for the miracle of salvation? Yes? A couple of you, I hope so. Well, this is it. I think I said a few different times that I thought we were ending Luke, but we are actually at the very end of the Gospel of Luke today. I didn't go back to look, but this started two Christmases ago. We started going through just kind of the Christmas story, and then we finished up another book, I think it was Galatians, and then came back, and we've been in Luke for a good year and a half, and so it's been, for me, rewarding to look just anew at the Gospel of Luke in depth. And we come to the climax, right, the finale of it all, and what's incredible, and I think unique, is, you know, Luke finishes here with Christ ascending to heaven, but then he's got a whole nother book, right? Because the ascension of Christ is just the beginning of the work of the church spreading, the beginning of the early church, and what leads all the way through to today. And so it is an important finish that we have here. In fact, the ascension is one of those things that is really kind of ignored often. We don't put a lot of thought into it, right? We think, well, that would have been neat to see. But there's so much more to it. There's so much that it defines, that it approves, that it says this is what happened. And so we want to look at that today. In fact, if I asked you what gives you hope in Scripture, you probably wouldn't say Luke 24, 50 to 53. You probably wouldn't say, well, that Christ ascended into heaven. But it is something that's incredibly filled with hope, and so I hope that we can understand that today. I read a couple different quotes. One says this: it's been said that man can live for about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but for only 1 second without hope. In one way or the other, we all have hope in something. But God gives us an incredible hope of that miracle of salvation. And so we need to understand that. G.K. Chesterton said this: hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. He says, as long as matters are really hopeful, hope is merely flattery or platitude. It's only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. And that's true of the gospel, is it not? It's only when we completely become, as we talked about last week, completely poor in spirit, understanding that there is nothing that we can do, that we can then understand what Christ did for us. And so there is great hope. I read another example, or another kind of story this week that was talking about hope. And it got me to thinking, were any of you here when Lake Red Rock, when they started building the dam and they were going to flood that area? Anybody? It wasn't that long ago. I had to look it up. The project began in 1960, and it was completed in 1969, but nobody was there, huh? Anybody? I thought I saw a head shaking. Well, did you know, I knew there was a town, right, that people talk about, there's a town under. There's actually 6 towns that were flooded in that process. 6 different towns. And I found a little PBS thing that was talking about it, you know, towns, homes, farms, businesses, post offices, schools, roads, all those things. Even they made special mention of cemeteries. There's one cemetery that remained above water level. I think it's Red Rock Cemetery. The rest were buried underwater, and they didn't move anything. It's all just there. But in the example, I'm not going to read it to you, but the point was, there was a similar situation, and the town knew that they were going to be flooded. And what do you suppose happened to that town? Nobody was out painting their house. Nobody was putting new windows in. Nobody was doing anything, because there was no hope of a future for that town. And so naturally, it just began to degrade until the point where the project was finished. They flooded, and the town was covered. But where there is hope is in the Scripture, right? Where there is hope is in understanding our God, and there is incredible hope, again, in understanding the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, for one last time in the book of Luke, at least, would you stand with me as we read Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. It's on the screen. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, you can follow along there. But Luke chapter 24, verse 50, it says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." Father, we do thank you for, as always, for your word. God, I thank you specifically for this Gospel of Luke that we have journeyed through and just trying to understand so many things that are beyond even our comprehension. God, I thank you for the gospel message, for, again, what it has explained to us of the life of Christ and why it was necessary, and just gives us incredible hope. And I pray this morning as we look at just that simple moment where you were lifted to heaven, that we would see how not simple it was and how important and incredible it was. Guide our hearts, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin actually this morning in the book of Acts. So as I mentioned, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and in it he finished, as we just read, with the ascension of Christ. The only other place where we have more information on the ascension of Christ is in Acts, where Luke again speaks of it. Now maybe you're going to say, what about Mark 16, the end of Mark 19 through 20? There is mention made of that. There's also a lot of question as far as textual criticism as to if that should be a part of Mark. And so we're going to say that there are two places we understand or have written on the ascension. But I want to read to you just a chunk of Acts chapter 1. I'm going to start early because I want us to understand the context, and he actually gives us some input on why he wrote the book of Luke even. But then towards the end, we'll see the ascension as well. So Acts chapter 1, if you're there, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 11. We read this in the Word of God. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way that you have watched him go into the sky." Now, there's a lot in there. One thing that I want us to understand is there was a period of 40 days from when Christ was resurrected. It was explicitly said right there until this moment that we're talking about. Now, Luke didn't give us a lot of what happened in between in those 40 days, but we need to understand that. We understand also why he wrote, right? He wrote to give an orderly account to explain all of the things that the Christ had done, and that's important. And then we have some details on the ascension, which are also helpful as we look into this. The second thing that I want to begin with, what I want you to understand, if you can think back, again, I said this was two Christmases ago, when we began the book of Luke, we started it around Christmas because it's the pronouncing of Christ coming, right? of John the Baptist coming as well, and we have the beautiful Christmas story in those first two chapters. But if you remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the angel's talking, and he's talking to the shepherds. He said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring good news of great joy. I bring good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." What was the joy? The joy was the Christ, right? The long-awaited Messiah. But as Luke works through the entire book, we see the confusion and just the struggle to understand how the Messiah could be the one who was going to suffer and die. And that's what Jesus, in last week as we looked at the end of Luke, that's what he taught them. He opened their eyes to understand. The joy was an anticipation of what the Christ would accomplish. Verse 11 says, "For today in the city of David, there will be born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Jesus came to be the Savior, and that's what they wanted, but they just misunderstood what that meant. And so Luke has come through this entire thing explaining it to the point where we see the Savior hanging on the cross, wrongly, unjustly accused, but dying willingly in our place to pay for our sins. Being buried in the tomb and then rising, showing proof after proof that he was the risen Lord. And then in the ascension, we see the approval, the yes, this is true, this is right, right? It's the validation of everything that Christ had done. I'm going to skip that. So the ascension, this is what we're talking about today, the ascension. What does it show us? Because it shows us some incredible things. And again, I think if we read it on face value, we say, yeah, that's great. Jesus went back to heaven, but it's so deeper than that. First of all, it tells us that he conquered every enemy. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. If you want to go to 1 John chapter 3, we're going to kind of be all over today, so get your fingers nimbled up here. And I struggle because, you know, I want us to get the context of all this. I don't want to cherry pick things out, but I also don't want to read too much and not have time to explain the things I would like. So we're going to jump down to verse 8, John chapter 3. Yeah, we'll do that. Verse 8. It says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose." Listen, the purpose that Christ came, at least one of them, was to destroy the works of the devil. So if he came with that purpose, he would not return to the Father if he had not accomplished that. And yet we know that he did return to the Father. There are so many places we can turn to see this. Hebrews 1:3. Luke 22, he talks about being seated at the right hand of the power of God. That's what he would do. Even as you look at like Acts 7, where Stephen is being stoned to death, and he looks up and he says he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Romans chapter 8, let me just read this one to you. Romans chapter 8, 31 to 34, it says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." We're going to talk about that in a little bit as well. Jesus was raised in the ascension to the right hand of the Father. He sits on the throne. The power of Satan has been defeated. And now, again, that's something we struggle with, right? Because we understand that we still struggle with sin. But the power of sin, believe me, as Christ says in his word, is defeated. There's nothing more that he can do. It talks about that in Hebrews. There's nothing more that is needed. No more further sacrifice. The power of sin and death is defeated, though we wrestle with it until we are in his presence. The second thing that it tells us is that Jesus, and this is kind of tied really to that, but he fulfilled the Father's mission, the mission that he had given him. Again, he tells us oftentimes, or multiple times in his word, what was the mission that he came for. But first, I want to go to John chapter 17 here. John 17. This is actually before Jesus is crucified, but he's looking forward to it in anticipation of the culmination of all things. John chapter 17. Again, I want to read 1 through 5, but you guys can mark those down and go back and read them. John 17, verse 5, this is what he says. Now Father, Jesus praying to the Father, glorify me together with you, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We just talked about that in Sunday school. Can we comprehend eternity? No. But Jesus is saying, return me to the glory with you that we had before the beginning of time, since eternity. So what was the mission? I think we could easily say, and it would be right, that the fundamental, the base issue of Jesus, or mission of Jesus Christ, was to come and provide a way of salvation, right? He came to die. He came to live a perfect life, to die, to pay for our sins. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, or actually it was said of Mary, that she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Again, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, it says, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So go read that also, Hebrews chapter 9, the one-time sacrifice that was necessary. Before that, it was necessary year after year, day after day, to make the sacrifices. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all. And aren't you glad? Because if you go back again to Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, we wrestle with that, right? Because we continue to sin. But if we can understand that truth, and we can understand the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, there is no more condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean because we do continue to sin that we don't confess those. But again, we're going to get to that in a minute. So he came to save his people from their sins. He came to seek and save the lost. That's similar, but a little bit different, right? As you think about the life of Christ, what did he do? He went to the weakest, the vilest, the poor, right? We just sang about that. He went to the people that the religious leaders and even the culture of that day said, why are you going to those people? And he went to them to share the good news with them, to share. In Luke 19:10, we studied this, but it was after he had been at the house of a sinner that Jesus said that he was being questioned for that. Why are you going to sinners and prostitutes and all these things? And he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That's challenging to me. And I hope it is to you too, because we've talked many times about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He just gave us the command that's what we were to do as those who have understand the gospel message. Go and share that. Jesus went to the outcast, the weak, the poor, and the needy. And sometimes we can't even muster the strength to share the gospel message with people we love. People that we would never want to see in hell. Of course, we shouldn't want to see anybody, but we struggle to muster the strength to do that, let alone people of our same socioeconomical class. No, we struggle with it. Christ came, in fact, we're going to get to this, to be our perfect example. That's one of the other missions that he came. We'll just jump to it right now. Again, let me just read to you this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. That's suffering, right? Christ suffered, and so we should know how to suffer just as he did. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Don't go back to your sin and your former lusts and desires. It says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He was our perfect example. 1 John 2:6 says similarly that the one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Another one that jumped back up, the one that I skipped here is, we talked about destroying the works of the devil. We don't need to go back into that. But he came to reveal the Father. Jesus said so many times that I and the Father are one. If you remember the scene back in John 14, and he says, I'm going to the Father, and they say, well, show us the Father, and it's enough, right? And Jesus said, have I been with you so long? Do you not understand that we are one in the same? There's one of those incomprehensible things, right? The Trinity, I don't know. But they're one and the same. He came to reveal the Father to us. In fact, John 14, I've never done this, but I'm going to give you homework. Read John 14. Go home and read John 14. In fact, read John 17 as well. Both of these play so into what is happening in this passage. Jesus is looking forward to his glorification. There's so many things in there that we just can't even pull them all out. But he rebukes the disciples saying, show us the Father. Hebrews 1, we read that he's the exact representation of the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He said it over and over. So he had a number of missions, and the fact that he ascended into heaven, received by the Father, would declare to us that he fulfilled his mission. And again, remember, the key mission was to provide salvation for you and I. The next one we understand is that he reigns supremely, right? He's in heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father. I want to read a couple passages here too. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and after we are going to look at John 17, I just mentioned that, but Ephesians chapter 1. This is such an incredible passage. Let's just read through it. It says, I pray, this is Paul praying, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, so that Christ is raised up. This is what happened in the ascension, seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, listen to this, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is a very special thing, and we see it in that passage right there. John 17. John 17, we're just going to look at 1 through 5. We see Christ reigning supremely, right? This is Jesus. He's at the right hand of the Father. This was Jesus again looking forward to it. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Glorify me back into that same place where we have been for all of eternity. And Christ is there. Now, why is that so important? Because Christ also gave us some things that he would do in his ministry towards us being in heaven. Hebrews chapter 7 talks all about, that's just an incredible passage. I would encourage you to study that too. But the priesthood after the Melchizedek, and just all, that's all incredible. But just kind of a summary of it, Hebrews 4:14 says, therefore, since you have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Christ is in heaven as our high priest, acting on our behalf. Doing what? A couple things. We already read in in Romans 8, he's interceding for us. In Hebrews 7, it does say this, therefore he is also able to save forever those who draw near to him through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. What does it mean that Christ is interceding for us? Why does Christ need to intercede for us? I'll answer that in a minute, but it also, I think, goes with this idea of he's our advocate and he's our mediator. Two different words, but they mean similar things, not exactly. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. 1 John chapter 2. I feel like I'm going really fast. 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 2. He says, my little children, it's so hard to condense the stuff that I want to share with you that I've studied through, but if you jump back, because these go together, 1 John chapter 1, he's talking about, if we say we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, we're liars, we're not practicing the truth. And something really interesting, he says, but if you walk in the light, so if you're walking in truth, he himself, as he himself is in the light, and look what he does. He doesn't say you have fellowship with him again, but he says you have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, has cleansed us from all sin. I think that ties with the fact that the two most important commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. When you're doing those things, that sums all of the law together. And if you do that, you have peace with God, you have peace with your fellow man. If you don't have either of those, then there's a problem. But he does say, if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. Now the question comes, right, as you read that, and you say, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. So do I really have to confess the sin that I continue to do? And what does it mean that he's interceding? And this all plays in. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But he says, and if anyone sins, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the world. Here's what that means. We continue to sin. Yes, they have been paid for, and that's why Jesus is interceding on our behalf. Now, I know this is putting it into human terms, but you can kind of picture this two-way dialogue with the Father and the Son. Father saying, he sinned, and I can't have sin. I am holy, I am righteous, and that's not okay. And Jesus saying, I paid for it. Right? That's the advocate. That's somebody coming in saying, pleading your case, pleading your side. And Jesus can do that because he is our propitiation. He is the one who paid the price for that. He's interceding on our behalf. Now, I read something actually just this morning in my devotions that would help us again in that picture, because that's such a human picture, because the Father obviously knows that. And he loves us because of Jesus Christ. But the point is, Christ is interceding. He's saying, this was enough. I paid the price. This is good. I've finished the work. Hopefully that makes sense, as it did to me, I guess. That's always a danger. But here's the bottom line, John 14:6, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. That's why Christ intercedes for us. It's through Jesus Christ, it's through his sacrifice, that we can go to the Father. So the ascension, it is our hope of a future reign with him in the same manner, in the same physical body, right? They watched Jesus. He was in the flesh. They knew that well. They touched him. They all of those things, and then he went up into heaven. And that is actually our hope, that in the same way that he went up, he's coming down. And as John 14 talks about, Jesus said that it's necessary that I go because I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come back to get you. And so we know that we will be with him. We will be as he is. First John talks about that we will be, we don't know what it is, right? There's that incomprehensibility, but we know that we'll be like him and that we'll see him face to face. We will be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 16 through 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. It's an incredible hope of our future reign, of our future home with Christ in heaven. And then we have kind of this really back to the passage, the bulk of all of this. And there's some, I mean, just trying to imagine, right, being there in the presence of Jesus. Just the simple thing, he let him out there and he raises his hands and blessed them. Even that caught my attention this week. In fact, one of the writers says, in his last act before ascending, Jesus lifted up his hands, which was a common gesture associated with blessing. Go read Leviticus 9:22 or Psalm 134, verse 2. This was a gesture of blessing. Why? Because it pointed towards heaven where all blessings descend from. And it was just kind of, again, that gesture, but it was not an empty gesture. Don't you kind of wish that you knew what that blessing was? I think we could probably make some assumptions and not be in danger because Jesus had told him over and over, it's in John 14 and 17, I have to go and I promise I'm sending this, the helper, right? The one who's going to convict of sin, that's going to guide you through all of these things. He said, if I go, I'm going to intercede on your behalf. If I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I'm coming back for you. Perhaps all of that was mentioned. I don't know. But what I do know is that we often miss God's blessings. We kind of talked about it in Sunday school this morning. Salvation is the most incredible blessing there is. But our very breath, every breath we have, the joys, incredible joys and triumphs of life are a blessing by God, and we don't really have a lot of trouble seeing that. Praise God, right? We put the little emoji hands praising God. What about the trials? What about the pain? What about the sickness? Yes, all of that is a result of sin, but God has told us in his word that he's working all things together for good. And so that is also a blessing if we understand him and if we believe what he is doing. And so we look at those things and we ask, Father, what are you teaching me? Because I know that you also say in your word that many of these things are used to refine me because I have very many issues that need refined. So do we see all of these things? Ephesians 1, it says that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Again, it's always Christ. So we have this immense blessing from God. Every aspect of everything we do is from God. And what was their response? What could they not help but do? They were joyful. They rejoiced. They praised God. In fact, one writer, I didn't try to verify this, but one writer said that this is the first and only place that Luke ever said that they praised God. This is, and they after worshiping, or I'm sorry, worshiped him, they after worshiping him returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God. There is no hopeless situation. There is only people who have grown hopeless about them. This is the book of hope. This is where we turn to understand what our deepest soul need is, and it's all in there. So in the ascension, we have all of this, right? We have this incredible hope. Jesus conquered. Jesus fulfilled the mission that he was given by the Father and was received back by the Father. That's validation of that. Jesus gave us, he made the way of salvation through his work on the cross. And he went back to the Father. We rejoice in that. He blesses us. Everything that we have is a blessing from him. And all of it points to our need, right? All of it points to we are separated from God. That's why Christ did it. And so it kind of comes full circle. Here we are in our sin, in our deepest need, and we're so selfish that we sometimes can't even see that. But Jesus Christ came to pay the price. He suffered, he died, he rose again, and he returned to his glory, where he promises those who believe him, he will come and we will be with him one day. Let's pray. Father, thank you again just for the journey of working through this book, and we thank you for your inspired word. May it not just be building blocks in our lives. May we take the truths that we have learned. May we cling to the hope of just that you ascended to the Father, that all of was accepted and accomplished and purposefully done. May that give us great hope in our lives. And God, may we have just boldness as we go out into the world to make known this incredible message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.